And so, Lord, we just thank you that we can come before you. And you told the prophet Ezekiel that you wanted Israel to pray so that you could help them. You, in 2 Chronicles, it says that your eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for anyone to show yourself strong on their behalf. And so, Lord, we as a congregation want, beseech, pray, ask that you would show yourself strong on behalf of our kids. Lord, we pray for the little ones right now that are in their classes, Lord. We pray, Lord, that there would be an ability for them to know Jesus early. Not church, not Edgewater, not a pastor, but that they would know Jesus. Not rules and regulation and legalism and do's and don'ts, but Jesus. Not a religion. Not, Lord, something that is to control their lives, but Jesus, who said, you've come to set us free from that which tears and destroys us. So we pray, Lord, that our kids would know you. That's how they would be trained up. That they would leave Edgewater for whatever season they're here, Lord, whether it's one night or whether it's their whole life. That, Lord, the one thing that they could say they took from Edgewater is, I met Jesus there. And he transformed my life from the inside out. So bless the workers, Lord. I pray that they would not grow weary in well-doing. But they would know that there's a reward for those that labor for you. So bless them, Lord. For the 45 kids that went to Kidder Creek, Lord, I just pray as they are tired and exhausted, Lord, I pray that there would just be overwhelming joy in their hearts. That, Lord, the message of faith that was preached morning and evening, Lord, would resound in their hearts, that the just shall live by faith. That's what it's about. So bless them, Lord. Bless us this night, Lord. Be with us, we pray. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. I decided for the camp that I was going to grow out a beard. I hope you've noticed it. I know you have. I'm serious. It doesn't come easy. Hey, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The more you laugh, the more it hurts me. I just hope you know that. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This verse right here should be attached to the end of chapter 6. You know that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not ordained of God. They were added in about the 13th century, and then about 150 years after that, verses were added because it helps preachers like me. So back before then, you would say, turn to the book of Isaiah and find the text I'm going to teach on. Well, that's a long, long book. Good luck finding the text, you know. So it was very difficult to try to find a passage of Scripture. So chapters were added, and then verses were added. So it makes it better. It's a good idea. However, every once in a while, they make a mistake. So what Paul is concluding right here is he's saying, hey, having these promises, what promises? Well, chapter 5 and chapter 6, where we get the promise of a new body, chapter 5 is all about. And even chapter 4, where we get the promise that affliction actually is our servant. It serves us. So we looked at that on Sunday. On top of that, we get some of the most marvelous, incredible promises ever, which is when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are made a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where we become, the Bible says, ambassadors of Christ. Where we get the ministry of reconciliation, telling people you can be reconciled to God, your creator. Where finally, verse 21, maybe the peak of this book, chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteous of God in him. These promises over and over and over. And then end of chapter 6, verse 18, it says this, that God will receive us and he'll be our father and we'll be his sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Those are the promises. So here's what this verse means. It's a pattern throughout Scripture. Doctrine always directs what we do. So Paul has laid out all these marvelous promises that God has made to us. And then he says, all right, now that you know this, let it move you towards something. It's how the whole book of Romans is written. That incredible book. You have chapters 1 through 11. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Promises, grace, incredible heights. That nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. An amazing section of Scripture. You have 11 chapters of doctrine. Then finally, in chapter 12, verse 1, it's really the first time we're ever asked to do anything in that book. It says this, now I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because of all that God's done for you, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, now, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or another way to look at it is this. We behold, and then we become. In every other religion, it's the opposite. You know that? You have to become something before you can behold whatever their God is. You have to be made pure. You have to be made holy. You have to go through the eightfold noble path for nirvana. You have to keep the five pillars of Islam. There's something you need to do before you can ever behold, before you can ever enter in. It's the opposite in Christianity. We behold, and then we become. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What does it say there? It says, we look at Jesus, and when we look at Jesus, we are changed, metamorphosized by his Spirit from glory to greater glory. So as we behold him, we become more like him. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's you behold, and then you're transformed. You become. It's opposite. It's doctrine always comes before duty. So the key in all this, if you want that to take place in your life, the key in it then is you got to know the promises, right? If you want that to transform you, if you want that to change you, then you've got to know the promises. Like for me, every once in a while I'll have somebody that says to me, hey, you just seem to have things together. I know right away that person does not know me very well. This must be their first Sunday. If they heard enough, they would say, you don't seem to have things together. What's your secret? And I could tell them. I'll tell you what really started changing my life is when I systematically started to study God's word. That was the key. Where I just started saying, I need to know then. If doctrine's going to direct me, if it's beholding Jesus, that's what I'm going to become, then I better be taking a look at him. I better be knowing him. And as I did that, what happened was just naturally, normally, there was a transformation of soul, desires, wants that took place in my life. It just happened. Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. Verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's, you know the promises, and it protects you. It keeps you. It transforms you. So Paul says, hey, having all these promises, now, then it says this, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Now that sounds like it's my job. Is it my job to cleanse myself? No, it's a partnership. We studied maybe two Sundays ago about godly repentance. And what I said was this, you have to repent and then God changes you. And repentance is two things. It's confession, homologeo, agreeing with God, and then God begins to change you. That's what Psalm 51 says. God desires truth in our inner parts. So our job is to confess. 1 John 1:9 says, hey, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins and to what? Cleanse you from unrighteousness. Our job is confession. Our job is agreeing with God. What you say is right. And I love what Paul says here. He says this. He says, let us. You're talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not you guys. Get things straight out there, Corinth, messed up church. He says, let us. I would say this. Beware of any pastor or spiritual leader that talks about sin in the second person. Like they've never done it. Because they're liars. If they'll lie to you about that, what else will they lie to you about? Paul, the Superman of the New Testament, says, let us. I'm including myself in that. I'm not impervious to sin. Let us. And then he says this, from sins of the spirit and flesh. Do you know there's sins of the flesh? Those are the real obvious ones. I don't need to list them. But then there are sins of the spirit just as well. Things that nobody else knows about. You can't necessarily measure them. The best example of sins of the flesh and spirit is found in the story of the prodigal son. Where you've got the prodigal son, he's the guy that, well, he takes his money, and like the saying goes, a fool and his money are soon partying. That's what he did. Bible says he wasted himself on riotous living. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Those are sins of the flesh. And he comes back, repents, his dad accepts him, but you have the older brother. The older brother struggles with sins of the spirit. He was unmerciful. He was judgmental. He was critical. He was unforgiving. And I think sins of the spirit are much more difficult to deal with. There are people that, man, they act like when you hear about sin, they're like, I would never. You know, I say to them now, you don't have to because you're doing that right there. That's even worse. Beware of the sins of the spirit because those are the ones that nobody can know about but you. It's between you and God. So Paul says, cleanse ourselves from both of those things, from sins of the flesh, absolutely, that are obvious and everybody knows about, and then also the deep ones of the spirit. And then finally, Paul says, perfecting ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, what does that mean, fear of God? Is it to be afraid that God's going to crush you? Look out. He's going to get you. Like the bumper sticker says, you know, Jesus is coming back and he is mad. Is that it? I don't think so. I think it's closer to this. Growing up, there were a lot of things that I did not do because of a fear that it would crush my mom. My mom was a godly, incredible woman. And so just the fear of what it would do to her if she found out if I engaged in that activity, I said, I'm not doing that because I don't want to hurt. I don't want to crush my mom. So I didn't do those things. Now, what were those things? You'll never know. That's the idea. I love God too much. I'm not going to do those things because that might hurt him. And I love him too much to do that. That's the fear of God. That's the fear that Christians are to have. That kind of fear, I don't want to hurt my loving Father. And so then, verse 2, Paul now gets back to the whole theme of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is this, reconciliation and restoration. Paul had this church he had founded called Corinth. He left it. Some false apostles moved in, and they began to turn that church against Paul. And now there's these problems that had started from that. And so Paul's trying to straighten it out. Hey, you guys are worth something to me. I'm going to work on this relationship. I want to restore things. I want to make it right. So what he's going to do here is address some of the lies that were flying around about him. Verse 2, Paul says, receive us. In the Greek, it literally means make room in your heart for us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Here's the problem. Paul was being accused by these false apostles. We'll study them in chapter 11. He was being accused by these false apostles of being a liar because he had changed his travel plans. Remember that? In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we studied. Paul says this, hey, I've got this thing going on. And then he had to change his plans. He couldn't quite keep it up. Well, the false apostles that had moved in used that as an occasion to start saying, Paul's a liar. He made these plans. He made these promises to you. He's not following through. He doesn't love you anymore. Why'd you listen to him? Don't listen to him. You shouldn't. You should listen to us. Now, here's what you got to know. They were misrepresenting Paul's words. Because if you remember 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, when he tells his plans, he says this: if it's possible, if the Lord wills me, maybe I can come. So when you read his itinerary, Paul is blessedly indecisive. You can make no concrete plans from Paul's writing right there. But they had taken that, jumped on it, and began to accuse him of being a liar. That was the first thing. And so that's where it's, we've wronged or corrupted no man. And then we've defrauded no man. They were also saying this: Paul's trying to get your money. Because Paul was going around taking up a collection, we'll study this in chapters 8 and 9, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So what they were saying is this: he's defrauding you. He's using this whole offering thing to pad his wallet, to make himself wealthy. And so Paul now is going to begin to answer some of these questions, some of these accusations. I'll tell you what, I don't like to be misrepresented. It's hard to be misrepresented. Like, I will hear things that supposedly I've said, and it's like a game of telephone. It's gone around, and I'm like, I never said that. Well, I'm pretty sure you didn't. You know, this guy told me, and that guy told him, and I'm like, no way. Sometimes it's humorous. Like, maybe it was 6 months into Edgewater. I came rolling into church on a Sunday morning, and I was excited, just happy, thought I had a good message from the Lord. I came in. There's this grandma kind of waiting at this door. She goes, I'm so surprised to see you here this morning. I said, well, why? You know, that's kind of what I do. And she said, well, I get the prayer chain. I said, you do? That's wonderful. I'm glad you get the prayer chain. I'm glad you're praying for people. That's important. That's wonderful. But I don't know what you're talking about. She goes, no, I know. I got this week's prayer chain, and I've been praying for you. I'm like, I am so thankful that you're praying for me, but you're going to have to explain yourself because I don't know what you're talking about. She goes, I get it. I read the prayer chain that said, pray for Matt. He's hooked on meth. Now, I was like, excuse me? And I said, man, you're going to be in for an energetic message tonight then, or today, or look out, it's going to be dynamic, I guess. What shocked me was she still thought I was hooked on meth. I'm like, lady, I'm not hooked on meth. I know this church has just started and I'm young, but it's not me. It wasn't who you're praying for. So sometimes, you know, they're humorous, but most of the time, it's kind of annoying. I don't like being misrepresented. But you know who doesn't like being misrepresented either? God. God does not like to be misrepresented. So you've got this common theology that runs through these primitive tribes. There's a book, it's called The Book of Diseases. And it was written in the 1930s. They went and interviewed 138 of these tribes that were very primitive, and they asked them a series of questions to kind of see where they were at as a tribe. One of the questions was this: why do you get sick? 135 out of 138 tribes said, we get sick because God's mad at us. So we have to sacrifice a virgin or cut ourselves or do something to try to appease God because he's mad. God doesn't like to be misrepresented. You have Moses. Moses is an incredible man of God. The people of God are beginning to complain because they don't have anything to drink. No water. Imagine that. God's people complaining. Never. So they begin to complain, and Moses goes and prays to God and says, God, what am I supposed to do? And God tells Moses, hey, go speak to this rock, and water will come out. Well, Moses comes out. He must have heard some grumbling and complaining because he gets ticked on the way to that rock. He grabs a stick, goes to that rock, he hits it twice and says, must I fetch water for you rebels? And water comes out. And then God says, psst, Moses, come here. Hey, why'd you do that? Well, because I was mad. But I wasn't mad. And you've misrepresented me. And because of that, you are not able to go into the promised land. Moses is an incredible man of God. 10 plagues leads out this incredible flock from Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, manna from heaven, gets the law, writes the first 5 books of the Bible. Because he misrepresented God one time, God says, you can't leave my people anymore. That to me is sobering. God says, don't misrepresent me. Christianity gets misrepresented all the time, doesn't it? Like, we're fun haters. Like, the point you get saved, look out, you are going to be miserable from that point on. You will make your own clothes. You will not drink caffeine. There'll be no TV, no texting. That's satanic. Texting is satanic. Sure of it. I'm sure it's like 666 or something. You will listen to awful music. You will read very boring books that tell you to live very boring lives. That's what you'll do. I am God. If you do not, I will kill you. Thanks. Right? Now, why do you think there's that? Who do you think would put that idea out there? Satan. Misrepresent it. Now, here's why this is important. If you want to be used by God, if you want to be used by God, don't misrepresent him. In fact, I would say you've got to go the opposite way. One of my life verses is Jeremiah 15, verse 19. It says this. It says, if you will, God talking to Jeremiah, his prophet, if you will extract the precious from the vile, then you'll be my mouth. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping or the compassionate prophet. God tells Jeremiah, listen, if you figure out how to extract precious stuff from even vile situations, then you're going to be my mouthpiece. I'm going to use you. So how do you do that? Do you just let people live in a fantasy world, compliment them on sin? So if you have a partier that works in a cubicle next to you and he gets drunk all the time and he comes in smelling like he mopped every bar in Grants Pass with his head, you're supposed to say, man, you are a great partier. Wow. I couldn't drink half as much as you could. It would kill me, bro. No. John chapter 4, Jesus absolutely demonstrates how you extract precious stuff from a very vile statement. You know the story there. Jesus meets this woman who was trading sex for rent at a well. And he engages her. Doesn't say, well, I can't talk to you, you filthy sinner. He engages her in this conversation. And he begins to talk to her, and he knows she has a deep desire for something that she's trying to fill with sex, and it's not doing it. It's me. I am the living water. Drink of me, and you will never thirst again. And so finally, this conversation goes on, and Jesus says, hey, call your husband. And this woman looks at Jesus and says, I don't have a husband. What does Jesus say? You've answered well. Because you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. In that, you've answered well. That's what you call extracting precious from vile. It's absolutely mixing our statements with grace and truth. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech be always seasoned with grace. It's real easy to be truthful, isn't it? And so the Bible says, make sure you sprinkle in grace. Make sure, if you're going to be representing me, the message of the Bible is grace. Make sure you sprinkle that in there. I've never regretted when I've been graceful. I have regretted when I've been truthful without being graceful. God says, you want to be my mouthpiece? Make sure. Represent me well. Grace and truth. Sprinkle grace in there. Always. You won't regret it. So now Paul has said here, hey, I'm not wronging people. I'm not corrupting people. I'm not here for money. And then he says this, end of verse 3, he says, listen, you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Understand, I love you guys. I love you. And now he shows how much his love is. Look at verses 4-7. He says this, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. For when we are come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Okay, quick review. Church at Corinth. Paul founds it, stays there a year and a half, leaves. He writes what would many people believe are four letters to the church at Corinth. We have 1 Corinthians, which should probably be 2 Corinthians, because in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul references another letter. He's like, okay, remember this other letter? So it appears that our 1 Corinthians should actually be Paul's 2 Corinthians. We just don't have 1 Corinthians. Then we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul references what he calls the painful letter or the harsh letter, which would be a 3 Corinthians. So it's his third letter to the church at Corinth. That letter he sends with Titus. So Titus takes this letter. He leaves Troas, where Paul was, heads up this big U around the Aegean Sea to Corinth. And then Paul's waiting. It takes a long time to travel back then. He's waiting. It seems like it took too long. So he thinks, oh, great, they killed Titus. That church is bad news. They killed Titus. So he begins to travel up from Troas up to kind of join with the church at Corinth to see what happened. He gets halfway in Macedonia, which it references in verse 5, and he meets Titus there. And Titus says this, hey, good news. The harsh letter that you wrote them, it produced something good in them. They received it. They're on your team. They're for you. And so when Paul gets that news, he writes 2 Corinthians, which should actually be 4 Corinthians, and that's what we're studying right now. All right? Do you understand that? If you do, explain it to me afterwards, because I don't. So that's where we're at. Paul writes this letter. He's very worried. It makes him sick to his stomach. That's what chapter 2 is all about. I'm sick. I'm physically ill because I'm worried about how you're going to receive my harsh letter. We'll look at how he even regretted doing it. But now he says, when you received it well, because I love you so much, it, verse 4, I'm exceeding joyful even in all of our tribulation. End of verse 7, so that I rejoiced the more. It made my month that you responded well to this very hard letter I had to write to you. That's what you mean to me, Paul would say, you church. Now, one phrase I want you to look at before we move on from this passage. It says this, verse 5. With outward fightings, so probably mobs, kind of the typical Paul thing where he was constantly, either a revival would break out or a riot would break out. So there were riots breaking out wherever Paul was going, troubles on the outside. But then he says this, within were fears. I was afraid. Paul, I was afraid. I was studying through this book before I started to teach it. And we had a pastor's meeting. It was about 2 months ago. And I kind of wrote down a number of questions I wanted to ask the pastors. And one of the questions was this. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And I went around all the pastors, and Sean Logue as well. Not one of them would say they were afraid of anything. No, I'm not afraid of anything. I got it. So I was about to say, well, the budget just got cut. You're all out of jobs. Now what are you afraid of? Let's try this again. Because it's like a taboo. You can't be afraid of something. Don't admit it. I'm not afraid, man. I'll take that line down. I'm not afraid. But Paul, once again, all team Israel, he says, I'm afraid. And you know what? I bet Paul knew 2 Timothy 1:7, which says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and sound mind. You know why? He wrote it. He would have known that scripture. But he still says, there was fear inside of me. I was afraid. You know the number one command in scripture? Fear not. You're learning. It's repeated more than any other command. Be not afraid, fear not, all those kind of variations of it. It's the number one command of scripture. Now, why would God make that the number one command? Because we're afraid, right? We fear everything. Some of them are unfounded. I have unfounded fears. I have this reoccurring nightmare. It'll happen to me about once every 2 months where I get up here on stage on a Sunday morning and I have nothing to say. So like in my dream, my week goes like this. Something happens on Thursday, like a funeral, and it takes kind of the bulk of my time, so I don't have time to study. And so I say, okay, I'll do it Saturday night. Something happens to me Saturday night, so I say, okay, I'm setting my alarm. I'll wake up early, like 3 in the morning, and I'll do my sermon then and take a nap when I get home. And so I plan that. Well, there's a power failure at my house. My alarm doesn't work. I wake up at 9:30. Rush over here, and I start preaching, and then it's like people just start leaving. It's like someone just kicked an anthill. People are just like, whoo. As I'm preaching, there are five people left, and they're all related to me. And then it gets brutal when finally my wife just walks out. I'm like, all right. That's kind of an unfounded fear, because that's never going to happen. I mean, if those events all took place, I'm on my cell phone. Mark Scudstedt, you are up. God bless you. I say that because it happened to me. When I was assistant pastor at Applegate, Sunday morning I came bebopping into church at 8:45 and rolled in there happy as I could be. And Pastor Ryan Sample came and he said, hey, how you doing, Matt? I am so excellent, man. Just loving it. Good, because you're on 15 minutes. I'm like, oh, I'm feeling ill right now. I just got a stomachache. Maybe someone else. It happens. Some fears are unfounded. Some of my fears are founded. Like, I have this fear. I have this fear for my kids because of my family, because of what I've seen taking place in my family. I have a fear that, you know what? Satan wants to wound my kids. Some way, he wants to get in and wound them in the place that they are most vulnerable. So that causes a good fear. Because I take that fear and then I just start to pray. God, protect my kids. I plead your blood upon my kids. I can't be with them all the time. So I'm praying. God, protect my kids. Protect them. I plead your blood over them. You be their Lord, their Savior, their Master. I fear the future. There are times I fear the future, like, what's happening? If God tarries, what happens? I fear that. If you happen to be someone that's plagued by fear, Paul says, I'm afraid. He wasn't too much of a Superman. He didn't wear the red cape and, super, yeah, look at me. I'm afraid. If you're afraid, here's what I do. I'll write down my fear in my journal. And then I will search scripture until I find a promise, verse 7, verse 1. I find a promise that addresses my fear. And every time I have that fear, I pray that promise. I pray the promise. God will be a father to my kids. God loves my kids more than I do. God's going to take care of them. I plead those promises over my kids, over the future. I know my thoughts towards you. That's a peace to bring you to a glorious end. Praise God. I don't have to worry about the future. You've got it in your hand. You are on the throne. See, fear is not wrong. It's what you do with it that's wrong. Do you dwell on it and allow it to depress you and drive you insane? Or do you take that fear and cast it upon Jesus and say, all right, it's yours. Good luck with that one. That's the right way to deal with fear. Paul, I was afraid. And then he says, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Do you know that you can regret doing the right thing? You can absolutely regret doing the right thing. The Apostle Paul here says, hey, I wrote this letter, very harsh, and there was a period of time where I had regret that I had written that letter to you. I regret it. I second-guessed myself. I had thoughts of, oh no, what have I done? I have blown it here. You can regret doing the right thing. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, that the words he wrote were very, very tough words. But then he says this, the very fact that I wrote tough words to you proves I love you. The fact that I'm willing to tell you the truth means I care for you. Do you know that? People you really care for, you'll tell the truth to them. People that we don't tell the truth to, we don't really confront them. You know what that means? It means we don't really love them. We love ourselves more. We love their opinion of us more than their sanctification and their salvation and their right standing. Because we don't want, I don't want them to think I'm weird. I don't want them to think I'm, kind of a busybody. I don't want to do all that because you're concerned about yourself. I'm concerned about me. I won't tell them the truth. I won't tell them it. Because I want them to think I'm a cool guy. I'm a nice guy. Don't want to offend them. Here's an easy way for me to figure out if I love somebody. If they have food on their face, do I tell them? If they have something coming out of their nose that's not CO2, will I tell them? Like you and your wife, you start getting these codes, right? Where you're like, Or the secret spots. So we have those kind of codes, and here's what it does to me on a Sunday. I'll come off the stage, and like someone will grab me, and they'll do this to me. I'm like, does that mean that I have something? And so then I'll do it. And then they'll like, he's doing that because I didn't get it when I thought I did. And so, you know, he does that. And so pretty soon we're doing this. Yeah, I know, yeah, uh-huh. Yep, yeah, I know, yeah. And then we get done, we're like shaking hands, we're like, nah, bump, baby. I ain't touching that hand, man. I've seen what it's done. You can regret doing the right thing. You can regret it. I remember when I finished the school of ministry, and I came home on Saturday morning, and I met my then girlfriend, now wife. And she was so excited because I'd been gone for a year. And she's like, oh, I get you back now. I'm so glad. What are you going to do for this next year? And I said, well, I'm going to go to Vanuatu. She's like, what? You can do what? I said, I'm going to go to Vanuatu. She's like, how could you do this to me? And she just starts crying. I'm like, oh, great. Now I've blown it. I'm going to lose my girlfriend. What's happening here? In hindsight, I should have been really glad that she was like crying. She'd have been like, yeah, go for a year. 5 years. I don't care. Go. And then that would have meant there's some problems. Talking to a guy on Sunday, he said this. He said, Matt, if you hadn't obeyed God and gone to Vanuatu, do you think all this would have happened? Edgewater Christian Fellowship? And I said, you know, I can't answer Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That's God's deal. But for me, I wouldn't be the guy. I wouldn't be the pastor if I hadn't obeyed. Sometimes you can regret doing the right thing. You can regret it. So my life verse on decisions is Proverbs 3:5. Man, lean not on your understanding. Don't lean on Matt Heverly. Don't lean on my ways to calculate and figure out all that kind of stuff. No, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Lord, open doors that no man can shut. Shut doors that no man can open. If I'm not in your will, if this is not what you have for me, stop me because I'm stubborn. Redirect me. And he has been so faithful to do that. Even things that I've regretted, I've looked back and said, that was the right thing to do. It was hard, difficult, but sometimes that's the way it is. Jesus said, narrow is the way to everlasting life. Broad, wide, easy is a way that leads to destruction. Sometimes the right way is the hard way. Paul here, he regretted this decision. Now, verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world works death. We looked at this on Sunday, two Sundays ago. To me, a very important message. Repentance. It's a key. Here's one thing I want to add to that. If you weren't here on that Sunday, you can podcast that message. Here's one thing I want to add to it that I didn't mention. When it comes to repentance, in the context, Paul is calling out people to repent. It's not God's Spirit kind of convicting me and me thinking, oh man, I better confess and I better get things right and I better confess this to the Lord. No, that's hard enough. I've been walking with the Lord strongly since 1993. It's hard enough when God's Spirit convicts me to repent. This is another man calling out this church saying, you need to repent. I struggle with that. Like if somebody comes to me and they see something in my life and they say, Matt, you need to repent. My fleshly desire is to say, no, you need to get on my face. That's what you need to do. That's how I react. A little while later, I'll be like, you know, you're right. I was wrong. It's hard to repent, especially when someone else is calling you out on it. But here's the truth. Repentance is God's method. It's his ordained method of change. There is no other choice. It's homologeo, confessing the same, agreeing with God. It's a course change as well. Bring forth fruit. Meet with repentance. Hard, but the only way you change. And so now Paul, verse 11, talks about the change that was evident of their godly repentance. Verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing, this godly repentance, or this godly sorrow that worked repentance to salvation, behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We looked at this briefly on Sunday as well, but I want to look at it a little bit closer. It's always the pattern in Scripture. True repentance is always followed by fruit, evidence. There's something that occurs. We looked at a bunch of verses. You can listen to that message if you want to. I'm not going to repeat them. I just want to look at, if you want to evaluate yourself, have I truly repented? Then I think you should see some of these things taking place in your life. The first thing he says is this. When you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you. That word carefulness in the Greek means speed. When there's true repentance, it's, I've got to take care of this now. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. I have got to deal with this thing right now. I'm getting the Holy Ghost goosebumps, and if I don't do this, if I don't take care of this, man, it's going to tear me apart. What speed it worked in you. What, the next thing it says, clearing of yourself. That word clearing in the Greek, apologia, from where we get our word, apology. What apology it worked in you? When there's true godly repentance, you'll apologize. You'll fall on your sword. You'll say, my bad. I'm sorry. I blew it. Not blaming, not making excuses for your behavior, not finding a scapegoat. It's true repentance. You just, I'm clearing myself. I've got to get this off my chest. I blew it. My bad. No justifying yourself. Well, I did it because, like kids, always want to justify themselves, don't they? You bust a kid in sin, it's always, but she, but he, always want to justify themselves. So do we, though. Like, try apologizing to your spouse without any justification at all. Just apologize. I blew it. Not because you pushed me, you nagged me, woman. That's why I did that. Just apologize. Try it. It's very, very hard. And without trying to get something back. You know, sometimes you apologize, try to get something back. You're like, you know, I'm sorry, babe, I blew it. And, you know, it was my bad. I'm so sorry. Now, sweetie, do you have anything to say? You don't? Well, I take it all back then. I'm not sorry, all right? Forget it then. That's not apologizing. That's trying to manipulate. They just cleared themselves. We're clearing this. This is our bad. We blew it. No excuses. No manipulating. My bad. What? Next thing. What indignation? Now, what had happened in the church was this. There was a sexual behavior. Man sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother or something like that. No one's quite clear on who it is. Might have been his real mom. I don't know. The church celebrated it. Once it was pointed out, there was indignation towards that. Like, okay, now we see it. That is disgusting. That is wrong. Okay, we get it now. We're indignant towards this sin. There should be, if you repent, an indignation towards that sin. I see it now. I was blinded by the devil. I didn't see it clearly. But now I'm indignant towards that. I don't like that sin. Like a lot of times you see people that are really involved in a sin when they come out of it. That sin is, they're indignant towards it. It gets them. That's godly repentance. Indignant towards it. What indignation? Yea, what fear? Now, what this fear be? I would suggest it would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 that says this. The writer of Hebrews says this, you guys be afraid, fear, lest you miss out on the promises of God, because sin will rip you off. There should be in us this fear, if I continue in this lifestyle, continue heading this way, then I am going to miss out on what God has for me. He'll find somebody else because I'm not obeying. He'll choose another. Just like Esther was told, hey, you could have been chosen for such a time as this, but if you don't step up and do what God's telling you to do, salvation will come from somebody else. You'll miss out on the great promises that God has for you. That's the fear. The fear of missing out on all that God has for us, not entering in. What vehement desire. That would be a longing to be righteous. It's that whole idea we talked about on Sunday where God, once you confess, then that gives God the opportunity to grab a hold of your heart and begin to make your desires change. Where you don't long for that stuff anymore. It's, God, you've changed the very desire of my heart now to be in line with you because I've confessed this sin. And that might take a while. It may not happen overnight. It might be one of those things where you battle for a while. But you're constantly confessing, saying, cleanse me from this. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Do the work that you can only do. I'll confess it, what I can do. Now you change my heart. So their heart was changed. They had a longing for righteousness. What zeal? Now the word there for zeal in the Greek, it means hot. It's hot Christians. We're talking singles group here. When you repent, true godly repentance, what happens is, what I've seen with truly repentant Christians is this. God's Spirit just ignites in them, again, a zeal for him. Like they go from absolutely cold, they repent, all of a sudden they get lightning hot again. They just get heated up. Wow! That God would be so gracious to me and forgive me and cleanse me and not write me off. Wow! Wow. And then finally, what revenge? That word revenge would probably be better translated retribution. They made it right. All right, we've sinned, we've blown it. Now it's time to make retribution for what we've done. Truly repentant people want to make retribution. Luke 19, best example of that. You know the story of Zacchaeus? You know the little, what's that song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I sang at camp. They loved me. Was that singing or what was that you just did, Pastor Matt? Yeah, that was singing. The story is Zacchaeus is a tax collector for the Roman Empire. He collects taxes from Israel to give to an occupying force that they hated. It would be like this. It would be like me. My job is, Al-Qaeda comes, takes over the United States. My job is to extract income from you to pay to Al-Qaeda. That's the 21st century example. He was not liked. The reason why he had to climb up in a tree was not because he was short. The reason why, no one let him in. They're like, get away from me, Zacchaeus, you punk. He has dinner with Jesus. Something happens in just the grace of Jesus, just being around Jesus, that at that dinner table, all of a sudden Zacchaeus just says, listen, I've been wrong. If I have wronged anybody, I will pay them back fourfold what I took from them. True repentance will be like Zacchaeus. There'll be retribution. I want to make this thing right. I'll do whatever is necessary. Great gauge, verse 11, to know when you've had godly sorrow, work repentance, and then God brings salvation through it. See if there's any of this fruit in your life. Well, verse 12, we'll finish up quickly here. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Wherefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Two quick notes on these verses. First is this. This whole thing, Paul says, verse 12, this confrontation of sin, Paul says, it was a test of your obedience. It was not for the guy that sinned to see him repent necessarily. It was not for the person being sinned against to see retribution happen. It was to see if you would obey me. If you would submit to the authority that God has given me, to trust me. I founded the church. The majority of you are saved under my ministry. Are you now going to trust me that I know what I'm talking about? Are you going to trust me? That's what verse 12 says. I did this. The King James is very hard to translate it wrong, but it's proof. The proof that you would obey. It was a test. You ever test your kids, see if they're going to tell the truth? You know they've done something, and so you just kind of test them. My wife is much more gracious than me. I use every opportunity to do this. But a couple nights ago, my wife knew that my oldest daughter got into the Rocky Road ice cream because there's like a drip on the ground. And so she went upstairs really quick. My daughter is in the bathroom because Rocky Road has lots of chocolate in it. She's in the bathroom brushing her teeth. It's like noon. What are you doing, sweetie? Brushing my teeth. Why? I want to have a good report from the dentist. I'm like, that's just like her dad, isn't it? Man, we've got a long road to go with you, sweetie. And so my wife just looks at her and says, Carissa, don't get into the Rocky Road ice cream again. And my daughter's about to wiggle. She's like trying to figure out, okay, what's the angle I can take here? How can I wiggle out of this a little bit? And my wife, being very gracious, says, and by the way, wipe that ice cream off your chin before you're done. She's like, oh, looks in the mirror, busted. I would not have done that. I'd have been like, did you eat the Rocky Road ice cream? No. What's on your chin, child? You're going down. Busted. Paul says, hey, I used this as a test to see where you're at. You know, God will test you at times. Read Genesis 22. Abraham, take your only son Isaac to a mount that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him there. I don't know if I could pass that test. Honestly, I'd say I'm out. Abraham does it. And then at the end of that, obviously God does not allow him to do that. God says, this is just to prove you. Now, to prove to who? Did God know Abraham's heart? Absolutely. It was to let Abraham know, this is where you're at. This is where you're at. Sometimes the test reveals, I need to repent. Other times the test reveals, like Abraham, wow, Lord, look what you've done in me. How your grace has been effectual in me. Praise God, you've changed me. I passed the test. Paul says, this whole thing was a test for you. Pass the tests. Sometimes God puts things in our lives to allow us to know that they're meters. Where are you at, Matt? Where are you at? Pass the test. And then he says this. Verse 14 is, to me, a huge verse. He says, but if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Paul, when he sent Titus up to Corinth, sent him with a positive view of the church at Corinth. I don't know what he said, because when I read 1 Corinthians, I cannot find one positive thing to talk about that church. They were selfish, immature, sexually impure, getting drunk on communion, having out of control church, you know, messages or whatever. Everybody speak at the same time, tongues going on. It was chaos. Yet Paul found something positive to tell Titus. He boasted somehow about them. Boasted. Now, why did Paul do that? Before he sent Titus up there with this letter, why did he make sure and give him a positive view of Corinth? Because he knew, if I'm negative, I'm going to jade Titus toward this church. He will find whatever I say about the church. Have you noticed that? If somebody tells you about another person you haven't met, you're supposed to have an encounter with, and then they tell you some stuff about him, when you go and meet him, you find everything that that person said because you're looking for it. You're trying to find it. You're looking for it. It's a classic example. Like, if somebody says, do not, whatever you do, nobody here, listen, do not think about a pink elephant. Don't picture, don't think about, don't have in your mind a pink elephant. What happens? You think about a pink elephant. Unless you're my daughter, who I tried that on to explain something. And I said, what are you thinking about? A brown horse named Sweetie that you're going to buy me. I said, no. Think about a pink elephant. That's a much better thought. Paul did not want to jade Titus against this church. Didn't want to jade him. So he said, I'm going to speak positive. But there's another reason, too, I think, why Paul does this. Even about a church like Corinth, with all kinds of problems. It's like this. You know what? You can talk bad about me. And I don't like it. I'm not like, yeah, suffering for the cause of Christ. Right on. I honestly don't like it. But if you talk bad about my wife, look out. It's Kung Fu Panda. That brings it out of me. I'll go off because she's my wife. You don't diss my wife. Paul, I think, always looked at the church as the bride of Christ. And he was careful how he talked about her. This is the wife of Christ. I better be super careful how I talk about her, even if it's a church as bad as Corinth. I know we all have different backgrounds from churches that we've come from. Be careful how you talk about the bride of Christ that he shed his blood for, bought her, loves her, that would be presented to him a spotless bride one day. Be careful. Paul is absolutely careful about the worst church in the New Testament, how he talks about her, boasts about her. And so, Father, I pray for us. I thank you for this wonderful church that you've brought together. I pray that we, like Paul, would be those that are exceedingly careful how we talk about your bride, covering with love, approving things that are excellent, boasting, if possible, about how you're working and what you're doing in other churches, in other parts of the body. I pray that we would be those that, Lord, take fears, whatever they may be, and quickly claim a promise and cast those things upon you, trusting your strength and faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that tomorrow, in this week, in this month, in this year, we would be those that allow godly sorrow to work into us repentance so that you can build and bring forth salvation, the full orb of what you have for us. May we be quick to repent, not prideful, not arrogant, knowing that the work of sanctification is a process finished when we see you and are made just like you. Bless us. Be with us, we pray. Walk and talk with us. May we be your Edens this week, producing fruit for you through the Spirit, being a sanctuary, a garden where you can come and enjoy being with us. So make us Edens, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.